Today we have two readings. The first reading is Jeremiah 7, verse 1 to 11 on page 765. And the second reading is Mark 11, chapters 11 to 25 on page 1016. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gates of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now to the second reading. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers at the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This is God's word.
Thanks, Emma. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here. And if you keep your Bible open, we're going to work our way through this passage. Yeah, I mean, Jesus begins it cursing a tree and ends it saying, hey, look, if you haven't had prayers answered, it's because you're just full of doubt. I think we're going to need his help tonight. Let's pray for God's help as we look at his word. Our Father God, we ask that the same Spirit that caused these words to be written would help and enable us to understand your truth. And we pray that having understood it, we would receive it as it is, the word of God, that we would act in trust and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know what a portmanteau is. It's two words put together to make a new word, so classics, breakfast and lunch creates brunch. There we go. Electrify and execute, electrocute. Yeah, you didn't know that one, did you? Just something free for you. There's been just an absolute deluge of them in recent years. There's a mansplaining, we don't like that. Frenemy, we've all got those. But my favorite of the modern ones would be, there's a couple, Textpectation. You know, just after you've sent a WhatsApp and you're waiting for the reply to come in. Sad, I know, but we all feel it. And then the chair drobe. We've all got that chair in the bedroom where instead of putting clothes away in the wardrobe, we just put them on the chair. And for those who are really lazy, you have a floor drobe, don't you? Yeah. But the OG of the modern portmanteaus. Everybody knows the OG. It's hangry. Hangry. I'm angry because I'm hungry. We've just all been there, haven't we? And then we come to God's word and we read, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. Seriously, is Mark 11 what happens when Jesus gets hangry? Is this the God we worship? A sort of vindictive, mean-spirited, grumpy God who when something doesn't go his way, he just snaps and uses his supernatural power to zap it. Is that a God worth worshiping? Of course, that's not what's going on. As so often with Mark's gospel, Mark's account of the life of Jesus, his structure reveals what's going on. And this is another of Mark's sandwiches. We've seen lots of them where you've got two bits on the outside and a bit in the middle, and they help you understand. You understand the bit in the middle when you understand the bits on the outside, and the bit in the middle helps you understand the bits on the outside. So here you've got two bits about the fig tree, verses 12 to 14 and verses 20 to 25. And then in the middle, verses 15 to 19, you've got a bit all about Jesus in the temple. In other words, Mark wants us to see that what happens to the fig tree is a physical parable, a picture of what's going on in the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, look, if the issue really was that Jesus was hangry, well, then surely he could have used his miraculous power to make the tree fruitful. There's, depending on how you count it, 40-odd miracles that Jesus performs during his ministry, recorded anyway, in the Gospels, around 40 of them. Only one is negative. Only one is destructive. This one. Jesus is making a very deliberate and rather sobering point. Here's what he's teaching us. God will not tolerate a religion that is just for show. A faith that appears really spiritual and godly, but where there's no real fruit at all. Now, as we'll see, this has a particular application for the temple in Jesus' day. There's a very particular context that he's speaking into. But there is also a broader principle for you and me here today. God hasn't changed. God still will not tolerate empty religion, a faith that's just for show. A faith which appears really spiritual and godly to everybody else, but there is no real fruit. God cares about what's really going on in our lives, not just what we present on the surface. He's not fooled by that. And whether you've been a Christian for decades and decades, or whether you've just come in here, you're dipping your toe into church things, just having a look, well, it's a hugely relevant thing that we're learning, because what we're learning is, what is God like? What does he value? And what does he want from people like you and me? So whoever you are, I hope you'll enjoy hearing what God has to say about these things. Let's look at it together. We've got the outline on your sheet, so you can see where we are. Firstly, Jesus desires true worship. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, we saw this last week, and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, chapter 11 is the end of Jesus' journey down to Jerusalem. And he arrived, as we saw last week, surrounded by a crowd singing his praises. The week will end with him driven out of Jerusalem by a mob baying for his blood as they drag him up to be crucified. And the day after his arrival, he comes to the temple, having had a look around. And on his way, as we saw, he passes this fig tree, which has got no fruit. Now, the commentators, I don't know what it is about theologians, but they all go absolutely obsessive on the horticultural details and tie themselves in immense knots. I have no idea exactly, but the big point is pretty clear. There's leaves and there are no fruit. That's it. That's all you really need to know. There were leaves, but no fruit. And so Jesus goes up to the tree and finds that although there are leaves, there's no fruit for him to eat. It looked healthy. It looked like it was doing what it should, but it wasn't. And so he curses it. And with that image fresh in their minds, Jesus takes the disciples into the temple. Verse 15, we'll pick it up there. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, the temple we're talking about is the magnificent temple. Here's a reconstruction of it, built by Herod the Great. He began it in 20 BC, and it took 46 years to finish. And it really was one of the marvels of the ancient world. At a time when there weren't many big buildings, it was 18 stories tall, the actual temple in the middle. So if you think of the Hilton at the end of the road here, it's around two-thirds of the height of that. Imagine that in 30 AD. Extraordinary big building. And the big court you can see there is the outer court, the court of Gentiles, which is the place where non-Jewish people were allowed. It's 35 acres, 30 football pitches. It's a huge, huge area where thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims could gather. But when Jesus came in to this place, which was for the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people to worship, it was something like a cross between Camden Lock Market on a Saturday afternoon and London Zoo. Just absolute mayhem. Now, there was a special currency that you had to use when you're in the temple precincts. So there are loads of money changers because every adult male has to pay the half shekel temple tax in the temple currency. And then there are all the animals being bought and sold for sacrifice. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that in one Passover week, and that's the time we're in here, this is the beginning of Passover week, he records in one Passover week, 225,000 lambs alone were sold in the temple. And immediately as Jesus sees all this commercial activity and hears and smells everything that must have been going on, he takes action. And it's pretty unsettling what goes on. He is clearly angry and he is violent. Now, he doesn't assault anybody, but he flips over tables, he throws people out, he stops people walking. This is a really seriously angry Jesus. It's not an uncontrolled rage. Mark tells us he's teaching the people. So this isn't that he's lost it and he's just flown off on one. This isn't red mist. This is principled action. And he explains what he's doing by quoting two Old Testament passages. The first is Isaiah 56, verse 7. It's right there. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, pause. In the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, we read that God chose one man, Abraham. Those of you doing midweek groups, the discipleship groups, we're looking through a Bible overview, and we're about to get to this in a couple of weeks. God chose one man, Abraham, and gave him descendants who became the Israelites. And God said, I'm choosing this one people so that they might be a light to all peoples, so that they might show the nations what it's like to relate to me, the one true God, and draw the nations in. And he gave the Israelites this temple as a place where the nations might see, wow, look at this place and look at what happens here. If this is what it's like to know this God, then I want to know him too, the God who made the heavens and the earth. The temple was meant to be a beacon to draw the peoples of all nations back to the worship of the one true God. And yet, as humans always tend to do, the Israelites had ignored and excluded the other. And now, if non-Jewish people came to Jerusalem wanting to know God and came to the temple to pray and worship, then they'd barely be able to hear themselves pray over the shouting and clamor of the merchants and the bleating of the animals, and there were people carrying currency throughout and leading animals, and everywhere they trod there'd be excrement. I mean, how are you supposed to worship God there? And so Jesus rages. The gospel, the central message of the Bible, that God loves the people of the world in spite of our rejection of him. It is a message of radical inclusivity. It says everyone is welcome, and God wants to forgive and bring the people of all the nations back to himself. And yet the people of Jesus' day have excluded everybody else, as if God is just for them. Now, we must work hard to ensure that we don't fall into the same attitude as a church. Now, I don't mean we've got to resist the temptation to turn CCM into a petting zoo. That's not the big thing that's going on here. What I mean is we mustn't do church in a way which callously excludes others. Now, you've got to be sensible. We can't run church in Arabic just because we might find a Yemeni comes in on a Sunday evening wanting to know about Jesus, and they'll be won't be able to understand English. We can't do that. But we must remember the gospel is a message for all peoples, all nations. And so we mustn't erect invisible, unnecessary barriers to others. So, friends, we had a church lunch today. We didn't serve wine at the church lunch. Why? Because, well, given where we are, the likelihood is we'll have some visitors come in who are just exploring Christian things, for whom culturally wine would just, whoa, that would be a real stumbling block for them. Or likewise, in your small groups, your discipleship groups, if you're having a social, you don't assume everybody is earning a good wage working in the city, and so exclude those who financially are in a different position. We try to make sure that we include rather than exclude in every way we can. Because there's always a danger for any group that we become insular and we just make things as if they're for us. But Christianity is not for you and me. It's for everyone, because God is the God of all people. And church is not an English institution. It's for everyone. So we mustn't be complacent. We mustn't be complacent. I don't think we do badly here. I've got to be honest. I think we do okay. We mustn't beat ourselves up over everything. And I think actually we do all right here. Praise God. But don't be complacent. Looking at my own heart, I've got to be honest, what Jesus says next, I think, is a far greater danger. Although on first reading, you think that doesn't seem relevant at all. Because the second thing he says, if you look down at verse 17, is you have made the temple a den of robbers. Now, on the face of it, that just, okay, so maybe the money changers are fiddling, you know, diddling people, and they're overcharging people for animals, because obviously, you know, where else can they buy them when they come to worship? And obviously, we shouldn't do that in church, you know. We shouldn't use price gouging at the bookstall afterwards on Sunday evening price surge. You know, that would be immoral, and we don't do that. But again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So it's worth just checking what the quote actually means in context, which is why we had Amma read Jeremiah 7, and it becomes a whole lot more uncomfortable then. Flick back with me, page 765, 765, and Jeremiah 7. As we heard the reading, here's a people who say, hey, look, we'll be all right, God's on our side. And they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Hey, look, everything's going to be fine because look at this great temple and we're here. And don't worry, God's on our side. But that's not how God sees it. And so verse 9, we'll pick it up there. Will you steal and murder, God says, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now do you see what's going on? Verse 9, the people were stealing, murdering, committing adultery, worshipping false gods, earlier in the passage, abusing the vulnerable in society. And then they come to the temple thinking, hey, look, we'll be fine because we've put on our Sunday best, we say our prayers, we offer our sacrifices, God will be fine with us. The temple had become a den of thieves, not because they're stealing while they're there. Quite the opposite. When they're there, oh my goodness, the prayers are so pious. And the gifts into the treasury, so generous. What great devotion to God. No, it's a den of thieves because during the week, they're thieving. During the week, they're behaving in an ungodly way. And then they come to the temple as if it's the den for the thieves, the place where they're safe. Because so long as we perform our religious duties on a Sunday, God will be fine with us, right? So the issue is not corrupt commercial practices. No, no, the issue is hypocrisy. And that's a far greater threat for us. So let me translate it into our time. God cares as much about how you live your life, the worship of your life, Monday to Saturday, as he cares about the worship of your lips, singing and praying here in church on a Sunday. God cares every bit as much about what you do with your life, how you worship in your life Monday to Saturday, as how we worship with our lips gathered here on a Sunday. It is just no good coming here on Sunday and just singing so passionately to God, or in discipleship group giving such insightful, helpful answers as you look at the Bible together. If during the week I'm bullying juniors in the office, charging for work I haven't actually done, losing my temper in meetings or with my family or my flatmates, gossiping about people, or just generally living as though I'm the king, thank you. Jesus doesn't get to tell me how to live. You know, it doesn't matter if others look at me and think, wow, he must be so spiritual because, I mean, the way that talks about the sermon afterwards on a Sunday and over coffee and just has such good thoughts about it. It's no good others looking at me thinking I'm godly if during the week I'm looking at stuff all the time and thinking how happy it'll make me if I could only get that, or looking at filth and enjoying the lustful getting off on it. Throughout the central section of Mark, the issue has been that people, you and me, we're blind and we need Jesus to open our eyes to see the truth about God. But here you've got a whole nation that is acting as if God is blind and can't see what they're doing. Jesus desires true worship, worship of our whole lives, not just our lips. As James says in his letter, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, let's not crush ourselves with ungodly, unrealistic burdens. Jesus doesn't expect perfection. I mean, after all, the temple is not just a place of prayer, it's a place also of sacrifice. The Passover is the time when lambs are sacrificed to remember that God provides a sacrifice to pay for our sins. The heart of the Christian message is and always has been grace. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has done everything necessary to pay for our sins, to make us righteous, and to give us his eternal riches. But here's the thing. Having forgiven all of our sins, he wants true worship from our lives. He wants the gathered formal worship as we sing and pray on Sunday to match the scattered informal worship. He wants there to be fruit in our homes, in our relationships, in our places of work and study, in our spending and our speaking. There should be fruit. Real salvation produces real change. Jesus desires true worship. Not perfect worship, but true worship. Much more briefly then, Jesus will judge false worship. Now, given the vast size of the temple complex, it seems unlikely that everybody saw what was going on. And I imagine that things, after a bit of chaos and a few tables tipped over, people scrabbling around to collect their money again, and people divert, you know, it all went back to normal. The kerfuffle was ended. But the thing is, Jesus wasn't trying to reform the temple when he turned over the tables and drove out the changers. He wasn't trying to reform and change things. He was declaring judgment. And the next morning, that becomes clear. You see from let's pick up what happens. The chief priests, verse 18, and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Then in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." The cursing is a picture of what Jesus was doing at the temple. And the Pharisees show how right he was to do it. The fruitless tree was cursed and has now died. And so the King of the universe, the King of Israel, he has declared judgment on the temple and temple religion. It's done. Doesn't matter how awe-inspiring the building is. Doesn't matter how many millions of people over the years come from around the world to marvel at it. Doesn't matter how many thousands of priests perform spiritual-looking rituals. Doesn't matter how loud the praises are. Doesn't matter how many animals are sacrificed. It was just leaves. No real fruit. I mean, surely it is no coincidence it was a fig tree that Jesus cursed. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve have sinned, how do they try and cover themselves up? With fig leaves. God could see through it. And so all the religious activity here, we're told, is just more fig leaves, which could never cover the fruitless sinfulness of the people of God. And now God declares judgment and a curse on the temple and everything in it. Now, it is important to understand this is not a snap judgment. I mean, for a start, look at how the Pharisees respond. They show their hatred of and willingness to kill God's king. But this isn't just Jesus. He's turned up. Oh, this looks awful. Right, you're done. Cursed, the lot of you. This is not like, you know, oh, that was a bit of a hasty decision. Let's have VAR, have a closer look at that one. I think things, yeah, let's just give it a... This has been hundreds of years. I mean, how does Jesus explain what's going on here? He quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah 600 and 700 years beforehand. And their prophecies were only the latest in a long line of God's warning, saying, will you stop living sinful lives and playing me for a fool? And at last, at the end of this long road, what God has warned has come to pass. The temple is done. And soon enough, there'll be a rebellion in Israel in 40 years' time. And the Romans will come in hard, as the Romans did. Emperor Titus will turn the temple to rubble. And it will die like the fig tree died, till there is almost nothing left. Now, let me say again, the New Testament assures us we are saved completely by Jesus' death and resurrection. You don't need to do good works to make it through to Judgment Day. But it also assures us that if you've really been saved, if we are in Christ and made alive by his Spirit, our lives will be changed. As the famous saying has it, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And God will have no time for empty religion that's just playing a game and has no reality inside. So how we live matters, not because you've got to live well to be saved, but because how we live shows whether we've received God's salvation. Jesus will judge false worship. And lastly, Jesus tells us we need faith, not a temple. So Jesus follows up the fig tree temple thing with what seems like a colossal non sequitur. Verse 21. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand in prayer, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Imagine Peter thinking, Jesus, what's that got to do with anything? And a number of the commentators basically say the same thing. And they say, at this point, Mark interjects some teaching on prayer. You think, seriously, you were paid for that? it's ridiculous. Mark is so careful about his structure. He's not just randomly putting in bits about prayer. I mean, things surely become clearer when you remember what the temple is. It is the place, as Jesus says, of prayer for the nations. I mean, in 2 Chronicles 7:15, as Solomon commissions the first temple, the Lord God says, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." So the temple is basically a bit like a telephone box. Cultural history for you. You think this is just somewhere tourists go to take a photograph. Let me tell you, back in the days before mobile phones, there were such days. Back in the days before mobile phones, if you wanted to make a telephone call and you were away from your house, you had to go to one of these places. It's called a telephone box. And there would be a telephone inside, and you would have to put money in, like real money. You carried real money in your pockets, coins. If you didn't have those, you could barter a chicken or a lamb, and you'd make a phone call. If you didn't have if you're out and about, you want to make a call, you had to go somewhere to make a call. And the temple is like the phone box for God. It's where you go to talk to God. God said, "I will listen to prayers that are prayed there or prayed towards there." And now Jesus has condemned the temple. So what happens to prayer if there's no temple? Well, Peter says, "Hang on, you were able to curse the tree and it died." And Jesus says, "Yeah, absolutely. If you have faith, you can ask God for anything." Now, elsewhere, Jesus will tell us he is the true temple in John 2. Here, he just says, you don't need a temple to pray. You just need faith. Now, I guess many of us will have winced at verse 23. Oh, wow. Anyone who does not doubt in their heart but believes what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. Golly, that time when I prayed for their healing and it didn't happen, is that because I doubted too much? But that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus often speaks in extreme ways to make a point, and he's saying, look, don't worry. Prayer is possible even without the temple. You just need faith. That's how you pray, with faith. But learn the lesson of the temple. Faith needs to be genuine. Faith isn't just a game. It's not another version of the temple, a ritual you can play at. It's got to be real. So don't pray with your lips if there's no faith in your heart. Of course, you don't need perfect faith to pray. If you needed perfect faith to pray, none of us would ever pray, and none of us would receive anything in our prayers anyway. And that explains how he then speaks in verse 25 about forgiveness. He's saying, look, you can't pray for forgiveness to God with your lips while you're harboring unforgiveness, bitterness in your hearts. So his big point is, look, you don't need a temple to pray. You just need genuine faith in God. See? Jesus tells us we need faith, not a temple. Okay, as we close, two things. Purify my heart and stop wearing masks. This is certainly not a comfortable passage. And the God it reveals is not an easy God. But he is a good God. He's a God who cares about what's actually going on inside. A God who wants integrity and truth. A God who's not fooled by the performance of his people. But a God who wants real change. That is convicting to hear. Thankfully, there is something we can do about it as we feel crushed. I know some of us. We can turn to Jesus. Jesus forgives any and every sin. Jesus is about, at the end of this week, to go to the cross to take the full punishment for all of our sins. So turn to him. Turn to him and find forgiveness. But also, as we turn to him, we find heart change too. He transforms as well as forgives. The New Testament talks a lot about fruit in our lives. For instance, here, we should bear fruit if we're Christians. There should be some fruit to show that we really are his people. But in the central passage about that, what is it called? It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Exactly. The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not Jesus forgives you your sins on the cross and says, right, over to you. Now, prove to me that you really are sorry for your sins by living totally differently now. Let's see how you get on. No, the Jesus who in his body bore our sins so that we'd be forgiven, that same Jesus by his Spirit lives in us and changes us. And the fruit that comes is produced by him. It's fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of the fill. And that is the great hope. So do not feel a crushing burden. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness for sin, and turn to Jesus and pray that by his Spirit he would produce fruit in your life. Secondly, stop wearing masks. Stop wearing masks. Look, God can see through it. Who cares if you manage to convince other people here that you are really godly and spiritual, if God can see the mucky reality? Who cares what other people think? Now, I'm not saying you should wash all your chaos out in public and in church and, you know, let everybody in on everything. That would just be weird. That wouldn't be healthy. That would be weird. But church should be a place we don't wear masks. And in particular, that ought to be within your discipleship group, your small group, and your group of friends at church, an openness and an honesty about what's really going on. It is God's will that the community of church, the family of believers, is one of the most potent forces for encouragement and sanctification that there is. That the way God will help you grow and change is through the people sitting next to you at the moment. So enjoy being part of a community of humble honesty, where we care more about reality than appearance. We can all play a part in helping to build that community, by being honest ourselves and showing grace and encouragement when people take a chance and are honest with us about what's going on in their hearts. And when they do that, point them to Christ for forgiveness and transformation. Let's go there now. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for any and every sin, past, present, and future. Father, I guess some of us have very tender consciences and feel crushed and ashamed as we hear these words from Mark 11. Pray that you would help us to know that we are forgiven in full and loved and accepted by you. Others of us are frighteningly are pretty blasé about things, and we pray that you would help us to see that you can see through it all. And I pray that you would help us to care far more about the reality of our hearts than the appearances that we manage to convince others of. Father, we ask this, that we would be individuals in a church which are pleasing to you. Please, would there be fruit in us. Amen.